Let us turn together in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 together. So Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14, where God's word reads as follows. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add his blessing to our hearts. There's a well-known saying, of course, that we chuckle about in our culture. There are only two things that are certain in life: death and taxes. Now, of course, there's a grain of truth to that statement, but if you analyze that statement more carefully, you see that there's actually something missing. And of course, it's a person who's missing, God. God is missing from that statement. And so if we were to correct that statement, that saying, we should say something like this: there are only two certain things in life, what God has said and what God has done. Those are the two things that are certain, even beyond death and taxes, even though it may seem to us that death and taxes are more certain than God and his works. The Christian life should be a hopeful life. The Christian life should be an optimistic life, because God has said that he will redeem his people, and God has sent his Son, in fact, to redeem his people. And the certainty of that deliverance is the subject matter of our text today. Our text shows us this morning that Christ, our great high priest, has finished and secured the work of redemption. And we're going to look at that truth along two lines. First, we're going to see the means of redemption in verse 11 and 12. And then we're going to see the certainty of that redemption in verses 12 through 14. So today we want to learn that Christ, our great high priest, has finished and secured the work of redemption. We want to see the means of redemption and the certainty of redemption. So let's begin by looking at the means of redemption as it's laid out for us in verses 11 and 12. Since chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews, we've been working our way through and discussing the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ specifically as it's differentiated from the priesthood of Aaron. Repeatedly, the writer of Hebrews has shown us this difference, and today again, the difference is emphasized. It is emphasized through the introduction of Christ the high priest and how he accomplishes redemption. Now, the language of this distinction is somewhat difficult for us to manage and navigate, as it's recorded in English, when it speaks of the greater and more perfect tent, and then it has the bracketed statement, and then entering once for all into the holy places, etc. The language is a little bit difficult for us to follow and to trace. And so to help us to understand, let's take a little bit of a step back and review some of the language so that we're on the same page. So let's review, first of all, our understanding of what it means when it talks about this first tent. The first tent that is referenced here in our passage, this tent that is made with hands. That is a tent that refers to the tabernacle. And we've reviewed that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9. We've reviewed the tabernacle, some of its furniture, but primarily we reviewed from verse 8 of chapter 9 that the old tent, the first tent, is distinguished in the sense that it kept a curtain that barred man from entry into the place where God was said to dwell among his people. And so in the first tent in the tabernacle, we did not have access to the Holy of Holies. We didn't have access to the place where the glory of God rested and where his presence among his people was recognized, even if it just be in a symbolic way. In verse 8, it said that the way into the holy places is not yet opened in the first tabernacle. And so only one man, the high priest, and he only once per year, was able to enter into the Holy of Holies, enter into the place where the presence of God was said to dwell. He had access to God through sacrifice, through the tabernacle sacrifice, and that only once a year. The rituals of the tabernacle, the ceremonies of the tabernacle, they granted this one man from among the nation of Israel, one man, entrance into the Holy of Holies. But it says in our passage of Scripture that Christ doesn't enter the holy places through that tent. He doesn't enter through the blood of goats and calves, as it says in verse 12. He enters in a different way. He enters through a greater and more perfect tent. The means of redemption are imperfect in the first tent. They're perfected in the second tent. Now, the highlight of First Covenant, First Tent worship was the Day of Atonement, or the Passover, both of whom showed the substitution of an animal for the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement, the goats and bulls symbolically atone for the sins of the people. The Passover feast, the lamb has his blood shed and spread on the doorposts of the houses of Israel that the angel of judgment would pass over the people of Israel. So these animals symbolically atone for the sins of the people of Israel. It's not that these animals, in an act of themselves, took away any guilt from the people themselves. The sacrifices didn't atone. They simply were symbolic of atoning for the guilt of Israel. Because if they did atone, finally, there would be no need for repetition, as we have said before. The sacrifices of the first tent and the repetition of the sacrifices of the first tent show that they are symbolic, that they point ahead, they point forward to the sacrifice of the second tent. It is the sacrifice of the animal on the Day of Atonement that gave the high priest access to the Holy of Holies. And so only through the sacrifices and the rituals did the priest enter into the presence of God. The blood of goats, the blood of calves, in other words, the taking of their lives, the removal of blood from their bodies, was the key to access into the Holy of Holies. And the first tent then is distinguished from the second tent through the imperfection of its sacrifices. Whereas the first tent sacrificed animals incapable of removing the stain of sin, the second tent has a better, perfected sacrifice. Now this truth of the reality of the second tent sacrifice, this truth is the marvel of the gospel. It's hard for us to understand it, but it is the most amazing truth that is communicated in God's Word, that God creates the world, that He defines the very structure for living in obedience to His commandments, that He looks upon His creation, who in Adam rebels in the very basic instructions that He gives at the beginning. He sees Adam plunging the entirety of the world into a condition of sin and misery, an eternal condition of sin and misery, where the consequence, the end point of that sin and misery is death, eternal death. That is God's structure, now that the fall has come. This is what He has said is true. It's true under the structure of the first tent worship, where sin continually reappears, where the guilt of man is never atoned for. And He sets before us then this eternal hopelessness, this eternal death that awaits all of creation. Now, the Bible talks about this place, this culmination of eternal death, the place where those who are eternally dead will remain into eternity. And the name that the Bible gives to that place is hell. Now, it's not a popular thing to talk about today, even in the church, but it is a necessary thing for us to talk about today in order to understand the great glory of the deliverance of the second tent, of the second tent worship. Now, there it is said, wrongly said, a distinction made between the judgment of the Old Testament and the blessing and the grace and the mercy of the New Testament. People will say wrongly sometimes that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment, and Jesus Christ is the one who comes and delivers grace and mercy and kindness. But there is no person in Scripture who speaks more often of judgment and the endpoint of that judgment in hell than the Lord Jesus Christ. No person more in Scripture speaks of hell. And so Jesus calls it different things. He speaks of the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He does that in Matthew 8 and verse 12, Matthew 22 verse 13, Matthew 25 and verse 30. When he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares, he speaks of hell as the fiery furnace in Matthew 13 and verse 42. He also speaks of hell as the place where hypocrites, are you ready for this from your gentle Savior? The place where hypocrites are cut in pieces. In verse 51 of Matthew 24. That is how your Savior describes the place where you will remain unless the guilt of your sin is removed from upon you, is removed from your heart. It's a hell that's reserved for every man. Every man plunged into sin, even just if it were a man born in the condition of sin created by Adam in his sin. That alone is enough that we as his creatures would remain in this place of eternal condemnation. Adam ate and eternal death follows. Now recognize the holiness of God in this. Adam ate. What did he eat? He ate fruit. He ate fruit that God said, you're not to eat this fruit. Adam ate a fruit, and all of humanity is plunged into eternal condemnation, eternal death. Hell awaits all of humanity because Adam ate a fruit. Such is the holiness and the justice of God. Now, people will want to lay blame at God for that. That's to approach it entirely in the wrong direction. That's to make much of man, that man is somehow being unfairly treated by this God who has an ego problem. That's how people talk about it, right? But instead we see man made out of the dust, rebelling against the God who was forever, no beginning, no end, perfectly pure, perfectly holy, without sin, without blemish. And the holiness and the justice of this pure God demands justice, demands judgment, unless a substitute can be found, unless someone takes the punishment that man deserves. Unless a substitute stands in the place of sinful man, all men deserve this hell. And that is the buildup of 4,000 years of the Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament is teaching us for 4,000 years. It's showing us over and over and over again the hopelessness of man. Even the place that's supposed to signify deliverance in first tent worship, even that worship we know is inadequate because the sacrifices have to be offered time and time and time again. Blood has to be offered continually in the Old Testament. When you think of Old Testament worship, tabernacle worship, and the number of sacrifices that were brought on that altar, that place was covered in blood. Daily covered in blood. The stench of the tabernacle, the stench of the temple. Well, have you ever driven by a slaughterhouse where animals are sacrificed? Or they're not sacrificed, where animals are killed daily? There's a stench that's associated with the blood. That stench that reminds us of the odiousness of our sins. And that was the very foundation of Old Testament first tent worship. There's very little peace in the Old Testament. Well, it's there, but there's very little of it. There are two chapters right at the beginning when God created. He created the world and he said it was very good. That was where peace for all of mankind is found. That's the bulk of the time of peace in Scripture and also in the Old Testament. From Genesis 3 to Malachi 4, what you have are lots of accounts of sin and misery. You have lots of calls for the prophets of how you can escape sin and misery. And yet you see the people of Israel, they seem to have missed the point all along. You have the patriarchs, sin and misery. You have Israel in the wilderness, sin and misery. You have the judges in the land of promise, sin and misery. You have the kings of the northern and the southern kingdoms, sin and misery. All throughout the accounts of Israel, they are rife with sin and misery. And all of those accounts serve one purpose. They serve the purpose of clarifying for us man's problem. What is man's problem? Man's problem is that no creature is qualified to reverse what you read about Israel and its history of sin and misery. No creature in the Old Testament is qualified to be the one who stands in the place, the only way that redemption can come to a fallen creation. And so the Old Testament shows, by and large, the consequences of man's failure to repent. But within that hopeless mess, right, within the hopelessness of the accounts of Israel, there is throughout it this call to repentance. This call to repentance, to look outside of self, to look forward to the mediator who is yet to come. The promise of Messiah is held forward in the prophets. It's held forward in the sacrifices, but it is held forward in a dim way. It is held forward as though covered with a veil, as though looking through foggy glasses, looking ahead to the hope of redemption. I started out by saying that this truth of the second tent is the marvel of the gospel. And it seems like we went down a rabbit trail that showed how hopeless things were in Old Testament worship, in the first tent worship. But the marvel of the gospel is that in the midst of all of that hopelessness, God says that there is hope. God says that the Redeemer will come. The hope of the second tent is this, that God Himself enters into the world, a world that He made, to take on the form of man, to do what man himself cannot do. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, then nothing is going to. If that doesn't amaze you, then nothing will. That the holy and pure God of heaven, who warned man about their sin and who predicted and told them what would happen if they did sin, after the fact, enters into the world to suffer His own penalty, so that His creation would be set free, so that His creation would be freed from the eternal hell that they otherwise can by no means escape. That is the work of God that we cannot get our minds wrapped around. We know it is true, and we confess it as true. But do not expect anyone to be able to explain how God does that work. Not through the old tent, but through the second tent, Christ himself comes and sheds his own blood to secure eternal redemption. That is the means of redemption that is set before us here in this text. But it doesn't just tell us how we are redeemed through the blood of Christ, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Christ, an eternal redemption. It also tells us the certainty of that redemption, beginning in verse 12. There are times, of course, when our sin is all we see. And that shouldn't surprise us. We are like the prophet David in that way. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, the prophet David confesses, I know my sins, and my transgressions are always before me. But here in Hebrews 9, and in our text this morning, there is introduced to us, or we are reminded, of the certainty of our redemption, the certainty of the solution to sin. Under the first covenant, under the first tent, there's this daily reminder that it hasn't been enough. Whatever we think we've done, it's not enough. And so sacrifices are being offered day after day after day. But in the second tent, when it speaks of the blood of Jesus that is shed for the guilt of our sin, it says in verse 12 that he has secured for us an eternal redemption. He secured it, and it is eternal. Eternal, no end. He has secured it. It is purchased. It is sure. And so in the work of Christ, in the certainty of his work, we can rest from our guilt. Now, that's not to say that sin will not plague us. It is simply to say that Christ's work of redemption is greater than our work of transgression. That's what the promise of Scripture is. It says in our passage that that is the greater certainty of second tent worship. For it says in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer, if those things sanctify, how much more will the blood of Christ sanctify the unclean person? Now, we're familiar with the sprinkling of the blood of goats and bulls, but what is this sprinkling of ashes? What is the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer? You can find the answer to that in the book of Numbers. When the sacrifice and the ashes of the sacrifice are saved, the ashes of the sacrifice are collected, they're taken outside of the camp to be stored in a holy place, and then they're to be mixed with water when an unclean person is in need of a ceremony of purification. So the ashes of the heifer are mixed with water and they're sprinkled on the unclean person in Old Testament times to symbolize their cleansing. That action done in faith was enough to set a people apart as being pure before God. Goats and bulls and heifers, cows, they were unable to perfect, and yet by faith and the sprinkling of these ashes, the sprinkling of the blood, these things are able to set Israel apart as holy. Now, the point of our text is that is an argument from lesser to greater, really. I mean, if that is true for something that has no lasting effect on a man, a sacrifice, if that is true in the first tent, how much more is that true in the perfected tent? In the first covenant, people were redeemed. In the time of Israel, people were redeemed. They were saved from the guilt of their sin. They were redeemed not by the blood of bulls and goats, but they were redeemed by what the blood of bulls and goats pointed towards. Their faith was a faith that looked ahead to the perfected work of the tent. Really, in first tent worship, all you're doing is anticipating second tent worship. You're anticipating the way of redemption. And so they are redeemed by believing what the sacrifice is pointed towards, but their view, as we said before, is cloudy. The clarity of this redemption is obscured. And still God's promise to them is the same. You will be saved by faith in the Messiah who is to come. They didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth, but they knew a full Messiah would come, one who would perfect and fulfill what the blood of bulls and goats and heifers could never do. And so they have the same needs for redemption in first tent worship. There must be a recognition of sin, as there is a need for a recognition for sin in us today. And that recognition of sin is assumed in the act of bringing the animal to sacrifice it at the tabernacle. There must be a recognition of propitiation, a recognition that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the blood of that animal. And so that is there in the slaughter of the animal. The death of the animal stands in the place of the death of the sinner. But the perfection of all of the things that we take for granted, maybe in the call of the gospel, the perfection of those things is obscured. And the sacrifice is inadequate. It is in the story of Christ that all the imperfections of first tent worship are overcome. When God became man, when he took on human flesh to be like us in every way except for sin, only then did we have a perfect, faithful high priest. Now the response to whether or not you're hearing the cloudy version or the perfected version, the response and the obligation of response under the covenant of grace as a whole is the same. The response is always the same. God presents the way for redemption, and under the covenant of grace, we respond by faith. Israel had to believe what was promised to them, a belief that they could have only through God working in them, awakening them to the truth of the means of redemption. And so we today are to believe the promises of God through the faith that he has given, and through that faith we are purified. It is really the simplicity of the gospel, isn't it? So many other false religions out there where there's pressure, where there's striving, where there's doing, where there's wondering if you've done enough, right? But what is the promise of the gospel? What is Romans 10 and verse 9 and 10? What does that say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. That is the response that Hebrews 9 is urging on you. Do you believe the word of God? And do you trust his promises? Because his promises are certain. They have a certain result. And that certain result gives you a cleansed conscience. We've talked of hell, that place where there's just oppression for eternity. No freedom from the sin and misery that sin the sin and misery that comes along with the fall. There's no letting up from that. But if you are in Christ, hell is not a reality for you. You will not experience hell. The devil may stand before God and try to point at you, try to accuse you, try to say, look at his conscience, it's guilty. What does Hebrews 9 say? Hebrews 9 says that through the sacrifice of Christ, your conscience is cleansed. There's nothing for the devil to point to in you anymore. There's nothing for him to accuse you with, because all of it has been laid on Christ. We are cleansed from our dead works. What are these dead works? Well, we're cleansed from them. We know that as believers, we're still called to engage in good works. So what are these dead works? Well, the dead works are the works that are done without faith. The dead works are the works that are done not seeking to glorify God, that are not done according to His Word. We are cleansed from these dead works which even in their doing them are sin themselves. That's a reality for the person who walks outside of Christ. You see people, maybe you live next to a person, denies Christ, but he does wonderfully kind things. It's a dead work. You know somebody maybe who is engaged in helping his community, doing all sorts of wonderful things to improve his community. If he does it without Christ, it's a dead work. It's a work actually that will add to his judgment because he's doing it as an idolater. We've been rescued of those works through the work of Christ applied to us. No matter how we may have seemed to do what was right on the outside before, we always fell short because it wasn't done to the glory of God. Now in Christ we are forever redeemed from these dead works, always freed from the condemnation that comes along with them. Now, having all that said, that the gospel of the Christian faith is a simple one that requires belief and trust and faith, the end of our passage does pull us back a little bit, doesn't it? In the end of verse 14, it says that our conscience is purified from dead works. To what end? What does it say? Put your nose in that Bible. What does it say? It says we're purified from dead works to serve the living God. We're not called as redeemed people to a position of moral neutrality or moral ease. We are called to serve the living God. The Christian is not saved to a purposeless freedom. If you are in Christ, your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven. That is true. That is the promise of the gospel. But to be in Christ is also to be raised up for a new purpose, to serve the living God. Regardless of your past, you are to believe that to be cleansed from the guilt of sin means that you have a new purpose. You have a new set of marching orders, so to speak. And then you live in the presence of God, and you serve Him with gratitude and joy and gladness. So there's the means of redemption and there's the certainty of our redemption. What do we do with that means and that certainty of redemption? Well, first of all, we can find great rest and peace in the sacrifice of Christ. There are warnings in Scripture that said the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But we can take his name in vain by how we react to his promises. When God has said that something is true, and we profess that God is not a liar, and that he never lies, if we doubt his promises, then to a certain extent, we are taking his name in vain. The promise of the covenant of grace sometimes seems too good to be true for us. We live in a time where we're warned, right? If it's too good to be true, it probably is. And that's good wisdom, that there's something to that. We should, in our day and age, consider that. But God is no liar. When God says something is true, it's true. His promise is sure. His word is unchangeable. So are you, even as a Christian today, weighed down with guilt over your sin? Is that guilt making you doubt? Well, Scripture answers you. 1 John 5 and verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you may guess, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the Christian's assurance isn't based on anything that we have, anything that we possess, anything that we have done. But the assurance of the Christian flows from the promise of God. Do you feel the weight of sin this morning? Does it make you question your salvation? Well, that very struggle is evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's part of your repentance, part of your conviction over sin. In our confession, chapter 15 is a chapter that deals with repentance unto life. And it shows that conviction over sin and repentance over that sin is the work of God in you. It says there, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of the mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God. What's the point? The point is, the fact that you are repentant at all is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The evidence of your struggling with your sin, the fact that you're groaning under the burden of your sin, it doesn't excuse your sin. I'm not saying that just because you're struggling with your sin that everything is okay. What I'm saying is that the presence of God is on you. The certainty of his promise is working in you because he calls you to turn from those sins and to trust in Christ for salvation. Part of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in making you know and recognize your sin in the first place. But now that your heart is aware of this sin, the Holy Spirit also trains you to turn away from that sin. The Holy Spirit teaches you to tune out the whispers of the devil who would heap discouragement on you. Instead, you must listen to the good news of the promise of God. The believer is pardoned before God. More than that, the believer has access to the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, through Christ. The sacrifice of the second tent, the perfected priest, the perfected sacrifice. And so we can find great rest and peace in the sacrifice of Christ. And then just briefly as we close, I want to encourage us also to serve the living God with your purified conscience. Christ has set us free. He has not set us free to return to wallow in the mire of our sin. Christ has set us free so that we would serve the Lord. That's what it says right here. We are purified to serve the living God. Now that service will be imperfect in our lives. I hope I'm not saying anything that surprises you. The service of the believer is imperfect. And yet, God receives the work done in faith according to his word. The work that's done for his glory. He receives it like a father the imperfect efforts of his children, as we've seen some time ago. God has saved you from eternal wrath. And God has given you eternal life. So rejoice before him. Love your Savior and love him well. Love him much and love him with exuberance. Love him by doing the things that he commands you to do. And love him when you recognize him giving you the ability to do them. Serve the living God with your purified conscience. Our shorthand for the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The shorthand for the gospel can make us forget the wonder of the gospel. It can make us forget what God actually did in the plan of redemption. The Son of God's sacrifice is a marvel. It's beyond comprehension. It is beyond full description. But what he did is a restoration of what man corrupted in Eden. When Adam ate and plunged the whole human race into condemnation, Christ is reversing that for his people. And so you can rest upon him, Christian. You can trust in him, Christian. Your sin is removed. Your guilt is laid on Christ when you trust in him, and that will never be reversed. And with that liberated conscience, he sets us free. He sets us free to live life, a different kind of life, a life that is no longer fixed on satisfying our own desires, but a life that is fixed on serving him. Let's pray together.